Well, last weekend, the National Basketball Association had its All-Star Weekend, a time where there are a number of festivities and competitions leading up to All-Star Game Sunday night. Now, many people say, and they would argue, that the highlight of All-Star Weekend isn't the actual All-Star Game, it's actually the festivities that happen on Saturday night, namely, many would say, the Slam Dunk Contest. Well, this year, there was a particular storyline that kind of undergirded the Slam Dunk Contest that was, in my opinion, a little heartwarming. One of the competitors in the contest was a man by the name of Larry Nance Jr. He's the son of Larry Nance Sr., who was the first ever slam dunk competition winner back in, I believe, 1984. So when Larry Nance Jr. was going out to compete, I believe it was his first dunk, in which he went into a kind of changing booth. You know, there's a lot of theatrics with the slam dunk competition nowadays. He goes into a changing booth and he puts on his dad's old Phoenix Suns jersey, because when his dad was on the Phoenix Suns, that's when he won the slam dunk competition. And then he comes out dressed like his dad. He's got the high socks on and everything. And then he goes and he does basically the slam dunk that his dad was well known for, basically copied it. You put them alongside one another. It's pretty amazing how he did the same thing that his dad did. And you could imagine for Larry Nance Sr. to see his son not only walking in his professional footsteps, but honoring his dad and mirroring his dad's actual dunk was probably a pretty surreal moment for him. Additionally, recently Larry Nance Jr. was traded to the Cleveland Cavaliers. The Cleveland Cavaliers was the other team that Larry Nance Sr. was a part of, and he even had his jersey retired with the Cavaliers. As soon as he was traded to the Cavaliers, Larry Nance Sr. said in an interview that he called the Cavaliers organization and he said that he wanted his son, he wanted them to let his son wear his number, I believe it's number 22. And he said it would be an honor for his son to wear that. Now, I don't know anything about Larry Nance Sr. and Jr. ethically. I don't know about their beliefs. I don't know what kind of people they are or aren't. But I do know that when I see a son seeking to walk in the footsteps of his father, when it's not a sinful thing, when it's not anything like that, but when I see a son honoring his dad publicly and seeking to walk in his dad's footsteps where appropriate, right, not endorsing any kind of sin or anything like that, there's something about that that's so appropriate and heartwarming to me. And I could imagine Larry Nance Sr. as he saw his son wanting to walk in his footsteps, wanting to image him, that he was honored by that. And I think that's kind of the sentiment, kind of the way that the Apostle Paul felt and saw Timothy, his spiritual son, somebody that he describes in this text as my true child in the faith. Timothy was a chip off the old Apostle Paul block, if you will. As we'll see in many ways, to see Timothy was to see the Apostle Paul. Now, lest we think that the Apostle Paul made himself the standard, he did not. In fact, we should remember the words that he told the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. He said, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. So Paul's standard was never meant to replace Jesus' standard. Paul was a good example of an imperfect man following the perfect example. And to pattern your life after the pattern of Paul's life was in essence to be patterning your life after Jesus. Jesus being the perfect example, Paul being a good example of an imperfect man following the perfect example. And Timothy was doing just that. He followed the pattern of Paul's life. He walked in Paul's footsteps. And when you see the way that Paul references Timothy in his second chapter, in the second chapter of his letter to the Philippians, you could see that Timothy had well adopted not only the posture of Paul, but the attitude of Christ Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul exhorts the Philippians and he tells them, don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vainglory. He tells them, in lowliness of mind, esteem others above yourselves. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. But then in verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then he holds up Jesus as the ultimate standard. Though he was in the very form of God, he did not think equality with God as something to be grasped or retained. But he emptied himself of his divine prerogatives, and he took on the form of human flesh, and he became a servant, and he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. And for doing that, God raised him and exalted him to the highest place. So Jesus is the ultimate example. But when Paul goes on in that epistle, he comes around and he describes not only himself, himself as an example, but he not only describes Epaphroditus as an example, but sandwiched in the middle, he gives the example of Timothy. And he says to the Philippians, I'm going to send Timothy to you soon. I hope to do so, because I have no one else like him who will sincerely care for your well-being. Timothy modeled what Paul had just described. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition, vainglory. Esteem others more highly than yourself. And then Paul holds up Timothy and says, this guy is that. Well, Jesus is that perfectly, but Timothy's another imperfect example following the perfect example. So I'm going to get to introduce you, if you will, today to my friend Timothy. And I'm hoping that what you see of him and what you see that Jesus did in his life will rub off on you, but we'll come back to that at the end. We begin this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, where we read, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as we prepare to go into our study of 1 Timothy, we are going to set the stage a little bit more this morning, even as we did last week. We spent a week looking at verse 1. We're essentially going to spend 2 weeks looking at verse 2. And just as Paul's self-identification prompted a bit of biography, I think the mention of Timothy warrants the same. So before we study how Paul identified Timothy as a true child in the faith, as well as the significance of that identification and what follows, let's be reminded of who this young man was. So the name Timothy is the Greek word Timotheos, Timotheos. It's a combination of two Greek words. One, Timē, which means honor, and the other one, Theos, which means God. So the name Timothy means essentially honor to God, God-honoring, or as some say, namely Strong's Concordance, dear to God. And by the grace of God, Timothy would prove to be both of those things. He would prove to be honoring to God, and he would show that he was indeed dear to God. Now, by way of application already, I just would say this. Even if your name isn't Timothy, if you are a Christian, it should be your aim to honor God. Because if you are a Christian, you are dear to God and more dear than you could even imagine. Well, we are first introduced to Timothy in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. There we find out, in the opening verse, that he was from Lystra. Lystra was a Roman colony in Asia Minor. It was inhabited by Roman soldiers. You see in Acts 16, it was also inhabited by both Jews and Greeks. And you'll find out in Acts 14 that it was also inhabited by native Lycaonians. Next, we find out a bit about Timothy's family. We find out that his mother was, quote, a Jewish woman who was a believer. So she was of Jewish ethnicity, but she came to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. We also find out that in Paul's second letter to Timothy, that she was somebody who had a sincere faith. Interesting word there in the Greek. It's anupakritas pistis. The word for sincere is anupakritas. It basically means unhypocritical. It's an unfeigned. It was the real deal. It was sincere. That's the kind of woman that she was. We find out her name as well. It was Eunice. And that same sincere faith also dwelt in Timothy's grandmother. Her name was Lois. And it was the same sincere faith that would ultimately dwell in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. As far as Timothy's father, all we're told about his father is that his father was a Greek. That's all we know about him. So based upon what we do know of Timothy's mother in Acts chapter 16 and 2 Timothy 1, and what isn't said about Timothy's father, we can infer that Timothy's father wasn't a believer. He was likely a pagan, based upon his Greek heritage and what's not said about him. So apparently, Timothy did not have a dad who poured scriptural truth into his life. But he did have a mother and a grandmother that did. We know that because in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul told Timothy that from childhood, he's speaking to Timothy, from childhood, the word for childhood there is brephos. It literally means infancy. That's the idea of that word. He told him, from childhood you have known the sacred writings, i.e. the scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So even if Timothy came to faith later on through the ministry of the Apostle Paul and his ministry in Lystra, he nonetheless had a great foundation that had been laid in his life, as Old Testament truth was laid by both his mother and by his grandmother. What an investment these women made into the life of this young man, and oh, how that investment would pay dividends in the future. Doubtless, when Timothy did come to faith in Jesus Christ, the biblical foundation that he had and the Old Testament teaching that his mother and grandmother had given him, doubtless that played a great role in him coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And little did these two women know, Lois and Eunice, little did they know that they were training and preparing a young man to be a mighty tool in the hands of Almighty God and his apostle, Paul. Incredible. And I do think in this we can find some encouragement for mothers, grandmothers, and for those who are wives with unbelieving spouses and yet have children. You may feel incompetent. In your own home, the truth that you speak may be contradicted in either word or action by the spouse that you live with. Yet the Word of God is able to make a child wise unto salvation. It is powerful to do that, per 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. It is powerful enough to beget the very faith that it demands. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. So though you may feel incompetent, and though you may feel unequipped, when you pour the Word of God into the life of a child, it is able to do what you cannot do. I think that's an amazing encouragement. So you may be weak. Doubtless you are, but the Word of God is powerful. You may be discouraged. I'd be surprised if you weren't at times by the unbelief that's around you, but the Word of God is powerful enough to bring forth life even in the midst of an atmosphere of unbelief. And you may feel like a loser sometimes. I just can't do this. But if you know, enjoy, and make known the Scriptures to your children and grandchildren, you'll be walking in the God-honoring steps of women like Eunice and Lois. And who knows how God is going to use that in the life of your child. And again, although Timothy perhaps came to faith through the missionary work of Paul and Lystra, the sure Old Testament foundation had been laid by his mother and grandmother. Interestingly, both of whom appear to have come to faith before Timothy. You see that in the language that's used in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. We can only imagine the way in which they bore witness of the gospel to Timothy. So suffice it to say, I exhort you and encourage you, mothers and grandmothers, don't underestimate the way in which your scripture sharing, your vocal intercession, your biblical admonitions, your local church prioritization, and your Christ-like behavior may influence your child and or grandchildren. Now, one could imagine if he was sitting here, Charles Spurgeon offering a hearty amen to those words. But you could take his place if you want to, and you could offer the hearty amen. But in his autobiography, he recalled in a rather encouraging, extensive detail some of the impact that his mother had upon his life. This is some of what he said. Quote, "I am sure that in my early youth, no teaching ever made such an impression upon my mind as the instruction of my mother. Neither can I conceive that to any child there can be one who will have such influence over the young heart as the mother who has so tenderly cared for her offspring. Never could it be possible for any man," he goes on to say this a little after, "never could it be possible for any man to estimate what he owes to a godly mother. Certainly I have not the powers of speech with which to set forth my valuation of the choice blessing which the Lord bestowed on me in making me the son of one who prayed for me and with me." Now the surrounding context is quite powerful, because he talks about how his mother used to read and explain the Bible to him in a kind of verse-by-verse fashion, I guess as best as she could. He recalled her warning him to flee from the wrath to come. I think that's an important part that his mom did, and he describes that with another story as well. She warned him to flee from the wrath to come. He recalled her throwing her hands upon him and praying, saying, "Oh God, that my son might live before you." She made her child very aware of the wrath to come and the need for salvation in Jesus Christ. He said that her frown couldn't be effaced from his memory when she confronted his budding iniquities. But likewise, he said that neither did her smile ever fade from his recollection when she rejoiced to see some good thing in him towards the God of Israel. What an indelible impression she left upon him for the glory of God. And before we move on, I do think Spurgeon's autobiography also includes some helpful instruction for both parents. After all, as Spurgeon notes, he, quote, was privileged with godly parents, plural. He goes on and he said that he was, quote, watched with jealous eyes, scarcely ever permitted to mingle with questionable associates, warned not to listen to anything profane or licentious, and taught the way of God from his youth up. That in itself provides a model for what parents ought to do. Protecting their children from questionable relationships and associations. Pouring into their children the word of God and truth. Keeping them away from either watching or listening things that are profane or licentious, etc. I say that to say, fathers, you do not need to fail where Timothy's father appears to have failed. You can and you ought to, by the grace of God, not be absent nor be mute. You are to be present and vocal. You are not to be a deterrent to the faith. You are to be a model of the faith. You are not to be a stumbling block, but a protector and a teacher who images forth the character of the God you profess. What a high and holy calling. Last night, I spoke on the phone for a little while with our brother, Tim. Tim Klingler. He lost his dad very recently, rather unexpectedly. And they had gone upstate to go and mourn and do all those things that are connected with mourning. And when I was speaking to him, he was telling me that one of the things that made this so difficult, and at the same time, it's one of the things that made it blessed and by way of remembrance, was that his dad was not only a believer. His dad was a believer, but his dad was so many things to him. He described his dad as being a mentor to him. I believe he used the words a teacher as well and a friend. And he described this relationship that he had with his dad. He told me some stories about how at different points in his life, how his dad was there to come alongside of him and to help him. He even talked about how when he got there, he saw that his dad had recently written a poem entitled Going Home. And he saw his dad's Bible open upon his desk. And as I'm hearing Tim tell me these things, and I'm telling him, wow, it's amazing to hear you say these things in light of the concept of fatherhood and motherhood that we're going to be speaking about tomorrow. I was just so blessed by hearing what he said, and I couldn't help but think, what a legacy. What a legacy his dad left him by way of example and by way of memory and teaching. So again, I say, fathers, you do not need to walk in the footsteps of Timothy's father. You can join the ranks of the Eunices and the Loises of this world and leave a legacy of biblical truth spoken and lived out. So it's a little bit of Timothy's backstory. Well, here now then is a question, and some questions that we're going to ask as we get a little bit more context about who Timothy was. Question is, was Timothy converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul? Well, we're not told explicitly whether or not he was. However, when we see the language that Paul uses for Timothy, not only in places like 1 Timothy where he calls him a genuine child and in other places where he uses that language for him, but particularly in 1 Corinthians 4, I'd say the assumption is yes, he was converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul in some way, shape, or form. Now, when Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, he told them, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, "For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, if you were to have a whole bunch of teachers, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel." The idea being this, the Corinthians came to saving faith in Jesus Christ through the gospel ministry of the Apostle Paul. That sets the basis for what Paul says next. In verse 16, he says to the Corinthians to be imitators of him. Now, both of these things, the language he uses in verse 15 and the exhortation he gives in verse 16, converge in the person of Timothy in verse 17. In verse 17, Paul told the Corinthians that he was sending Timothy, whom he described as this, quote, "my beloved and faithful child in the Lord." He goes on and he says, "he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." Therefore, since Paul was reminding the Corinthians of how he was a father to them in the gospel, and how they ought to imitate him even as he imitated Christ, and then he went on to identify Timothy as his faithful child in the Lord and someone who is imitating him, it appears that Timothy, like the Corinthians, was an individual converted to the gospel of Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Well, next question becomes, when did that conversion happen? As far as when Timothy came to faith in Christ, it appears to have been either during Paul's first missionary journey, or sometime after that, and before his eventual return to Lystra for his second missionary journey. He returns to Lystra, if you look at Acts 14, he does go back there to strengthen the souls of the disciples in Lystra, but then he eventually comes back again during his second missionary journey. So it happens sometime there. We know that Paul ministered in Lystra during his first missionary journey. You can see that in Acts 14, verse 6, an amazing narrative. I'll rehearse a little of it to you. In Acts chapter 14, verse 6, they go to Lystra, and there we find out in verse 7 that Paul and Barnabas are what? What are they doing? They are preaching the gospel. That was their priority. No matter what else they did, their priority was to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified as the way in which men and women could be redeemed and forgiven of their sins and reconciled to God. They are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're extolling the cross. They're boasting in the cross. They're telling men and women that they are sinners before a holy God and that they can be reconciled to God, not by their works, but by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. They're preaching the gospel there in Lystra. And as they do, there's a man who's sitting because he can't do anything else. He's been lame from his mother's womb. The man has never walked a day in his life. And he's sitting there and he's listening to the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul fixes his eyes upon this man. And the Apostle Paul perceives that that man had faith to be healed. The Apostle Paul commands him to stand up, and that man who was lame from his mother's womb leaps to his feet. He's instantaneously and completely healed. He didn't even need to stretch his legs. You know when you sit down with like your legs folded for a while or something like that, and you get up and you're like, "Ooh, I gotta stretch my legs." There's no hint of that at all in the text. This man got up and he leaped. It was a miracle. It was one of the signs and wonders that accompany the apostles of the first century to verify and authenticate the gospel that they preached. Well, the people, the Lycaonians, they see this and they begin to celebrate. However, they misinterpreted the miracle. Because they start saying in the Lycaonian language, "the gods have become men and they've come down among us." And they start calling Barnabas Zeus. So apparently he probably looked stronger and a little bit, you know, I don't know, had broader shoulders than Paul or something like that. I don't know. They call Barnabas Zeus and they call Paul Hermes. But they're saying this in the Lycaonian language, which is why Paul and Barnabas didn't pick up on what was going on. Because these people are doing something. They look happy. But little did the Apostle Paul and Barnabas know, at least at that moment, that they were rendering, the Lycaonians were rendering to them a divine homage that they had no place rendering. It apparently was when a priest of Zeus, because the temple of Zeus was nearby, priest of Zeus brought oxen and garland and wanted to offer sacrifice. We see that in Acts 14, verse 13. It was at that point that Paul and Barnabas knew this wasn't an instinctive reaction of appreciation and celebration. This was an outworking of idolatry. Now, there's a little bit of background that might have played a role in this priest of Zeus and the people seeking to honor the perceived gods in this way. In Ovid's Metamorphoses, which apparently was more than just mythology and tradition to many of the Greeks, but was religious history, there was a story, some argue that it was right in the very place of Lystra that this story happened, that two of the gods, do you remember these are false gods, it's a false story, it's mythology, but it's what these people likely believed. Two of these gods came down, and actually those gods were Zeus and Hermes, identified by their Latin names, Jupiter and Mercury. They came down, some argue, to that very place in Lystra, but doubtless this was known by the people in Lystra. They came down to test the hospitality of the inhabitants there. And as one translation of Ovid's Metamorphoses says, they, quote, a thousand houses they approached, looking for a place to rest. A thousand houses were locked and bolted. So suffice it to say, the people of Lystra, the people of whatever region that was, failed the test. All except an elderly couple by the name of Philemon and Bacchus. This elderly couple takes these two into their home. They eventually find out by something that happens that, and the revelation of who they were, that they were dealing with Zeus and Hermes. And these two invite the elderly couple up onto the mountain. And as they get to the top of the mountain, they find out when they look back down that the whole village has turned into basically a swamp. The whole neighborhood was destroyed. So that is likely the background. Interesting story, by the way, they end up becoming trees. That's kind of a twist in the story, right? You didn't see the Philemon and Bacchus becoming trees, but they do. Interesting, you know. So it's mythology, but many of the people probably thought it was religious history, so that might have been playing a role for the priest of Zeus to say, we're not letting that mistake happen again. We're going to show these guys hospitality. But Paul and Barnabas would have none of that. Paul and Barnabas, we see in verse 14, they tore their robes, which was a Jewish sign of disgust, at the sign of blasphemy, because they knew that blasphemy was happening. They didn't want the praise of men in that way at all. They didn't want the praise of men. They wanted the exaltation and the glory of God. So they preached the gospel to them, and they pleaded with them, saying, we plead you to turn away from these idols and to turn to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in it. Even with their preaching, they could scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. That was until the Jews from Iconium traveled down to Lystra. These men were dedicated. They traveled about 100 miles. They tried to stone Paul in Iconium. It didn't work out. But they traveled about 100 miles to Lystra. And this time, they were able to do what they weren't able to do there. They stoned Paul. They dragged him out of the city. They left him for dead. They perceived him to be dead, but we're told that when the disciples stood around Paul, he got up. God had miraculously preserved his life. He got up, and what did Paul do? He went home, and he put some ice on his wounds, got some bacitracin, you know, first century style, put it upon him. No, what he did, he got up, and he went to finish the job that he came to do. He went back into the city and began to minister. Pretty amazing. So perhaps it was during this time that Timothy came to faith in Jesus Christ. Perhaps Lois and Eunice came at this time and then subsequently told Timothy about the gospel that they heard Paul preach. Well, when did Paul and Timothy begin ministering together? They began ministering together during Paul's second missionary journey. We see that in Acts chapter 16 when Paul goes back to Lystra. And by this time, it's interesting, we find out that Timothy had a great reputation among the saints in that area, among the church. Verse 2 tells us that Timothy was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to join him on his missionary travels. Timothy was willing, so Paul took him. Interestingly, Paul circumcised Timothy, had him circumcised, and then they went on the missionary journey. Now, what's interesting about that is Paul did this with Timothy, but he didn't do this with Titus. Remember the pastoral epistles, right? There's two epistles to Timothy, but there's one to Titus. Titus was a Greek, and he was a Gentile. And Paul makes a big deal in Galatians chapter 2 that Titus was not circumcised, but he was a genuine believer. Titus was, if you will, exhibit A of a Gentile who came to true faith in Jesus Christ and did not have to become a Jew to do it. He didn't have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. He just needed to believe that Jesus was the Messiah and the Savior who died for his sins. Titus is exhibit A, if you will, of a believing Gentile. But then you might ask the question, well, okay, if Paul didn't have Titus circumcised, because remember, the false teaching that was going on in Galatia said, you have to believe in Jesus plus do these works to be saved, namely circumcision and keep the works of the law. It was a heresy of Jesus plus works equals salvation. It was a heresy. Paul says, no, we're not going to do that. Titus doesn't have to do that. It's by faith alone that a person is saved, not by their works. They ought to do works as a reaction, a response to their faith, but they're not saved by works. Titus is not going to be circumcised. Well, then why did Paul have Timothy circumcised? Interestingly, Timothy was half Jewish. His mother was a Jew. His dad was a Greek. And we're told that Paul circumcised Timothy because of the Jews who were in that region. They knew that Timothy's father was a Greek. And if Paul brought Timothy to the different synagogues, remember, what would Paul do first? He would go into the synagogues and he would preach Christ. If the Jews knew Timothy's dad was a Greek and they knew Timothy wasn't circumcised, they wouldn't have allowed Timothy to minister in there. They would have kept him out. But Timothy was circumcised as an evangelistic measure to see that the gospel would spread and that Timothy could be a part of that. Amazing. Well, where do we see Timothy in the New Testament? And what does that tell us about him? I'm going to tell you some of the places where we see this man. And I'm going to tell you some instruction that you can grab from this man when you see his example. It's pretty incredible. This is not comprehensive. There are other places that could be mentioned, but here are a lot. After we are introduced to Timothy in Acts 16, we see him quite a bit thereafter. Since he and Silas were left in Berea by Paul, because Paul had to escape from the Jews of Thessalonica by a ship to Athens. When you read the book of Acts, it's amazing how Paul's getting chased from place to place, and these people are always trying to do that to him. But Paul left Silas and Timothy in Athens, which, if you look at the chronology from Acts 16 to that point in Acts 17, that means Timothy traveled a lot of places with the Apostle Paul. I'm talking a bunch of places. Philippi, Troas, Mysia, the region of Galatia, Phrygia, Thessalonica, Berea. So he was traveling with Paul. He was in to travel with Paul and do the work of ministry. At this point alone, we can see that Timothy was a man who was given to spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was all in. He was committed. He left his life in Lystra behind so that he could preach eternal life in Jesus Christ to those who had never heard it before. And we also see that he was a man who could take orders well. You see that throughout his life. Paul could say, stay here. And when you have an opportunity, come and meet me. And Timothy's on board. You got it. He knew how to follow orders well. It wasn't like, well, I know better. I mean, that sounds like, okay, Paul, but you know what I really could do? No, he did it. And he listened. He was a man who could take orders well. In Acts 19, we see that Paul sent Timothy and Erastus into Macedonia while Paul stayed in Asia. Acts 19, 22. Timothy had been there when those churches were first established, and now he was going to serve as an ambassador of biblical truth and of Paul's ways once again. The least of which this tells us about Timothy is that he was competent and trustworthy. Paul could send him to do the work of the gospel, and he knew that it would be taken care of, and he knew Timothy was trustworthy. When Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans, Timothy was with him. Paul identified him by saying this, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. Romans 16, 21. He told the church of Corinth that he had sent Timothy to them, describing him as, quote, his beloved and faithful child in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 4, 17. And he had the assignment of reminding them of Paul's ways. And doubtless he would, just by virtue of who he was. He was Paul's true and genuine child in the faith. Paul also told the church of Corinth at the end of the epistle to see that they did not make Timothy afraid, that he had no reason to be afraid. In other words, because of his youthfulness, don't respond to him in such a way that disrespects the delegated authority that I've given him. Treat him with respect. He says, see that no one makes him afraid. And then he described Timothy as doing the work of the Lord, even as he himself was. Paul also sent Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, describing him to them as, quote, God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. He had the mission of finding out how they were doing in Thessalonica, and he did, and he brought report of that back to Paul, 1 Thessalonians 3:6. But he also went to strengthen and encourage their faith. This tells us that Timothy was a man who abounded in the work of the Lord. Paul keeps describing him as my fellow worker, a worker for the gospel. This was a man who was abounding, to use language from 1 Corinthians 15:58, in the work of the Lord, with labor that surely was not in vain. I love this. Paul also reminded the church at Corinth that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached to them not only by himself, and Silvanus, a.k.a. Silas, but by Timothy as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul said, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy." So Timothy not only instructed the found, he preached the gospel to the lost. The same gospel that Paul preached. That Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He fulfilled the works of the law that we can never fulfill. He bore the curse of the wrath of God's law that we can never bear. We'd spend all eternity trying to exhaust God's wrath and we'd never be able to do it. Timothy preached that same gospel. That's important because a lot of times I think because Paul tells Timothy about being timid and not being timid and not being fearful, sometimes there's a caricature of Timothy that's imbalanced. Whatever struggles that he had with timidity, which I would say were very normal given the different environments that he was in. This was a man who boldly proclaimed Jesus Christ and was a means of first proclaiming it to the people in Corinth. Amazing. When Paul wrote letters to the churches, his letter to Philippians, to the Philippians, to the Colossians, to the Thessalonians, and his letter to Philemon, you look at the opening verse of each one of those epistles, and Paul identifies Timothy as being essentially a co-sender. While Paul was authoring those epistles by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Timothy was, if you will, a kind of co-sender with Paul. Some of those epistles written when Paul was in prison tells us that Timothy was someone who stuck by Paul's side. He was a good friend. He was there through the thick and the thin. He was with Paul when he wasn't in prison. He was with Paul in prison. And he was with him until Paul sent him somewhere else to go do something else. And it appears that Timothy himself had been imprisoned for a time and released. The writer of Hebrews wrote, Hebrews 13:23, "Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you." So Timothy was someone who suffered persecution for the gospel. He not only accompanied Paul in prison, but he did time in prison himself for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But perhaps the greatest description of Timothy, the one that shows us how dear he was to Paul and how he exemplified the mind which was in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5, is found in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Timothy was with Paul when he was in chains, when he wrote that letter to the church at Philippi, and Paul told the Philippians that he hoped to send Timothy to them shortly, Philippians 2:19. Then listen to how he described Timothy. He said, Philippians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be encouraged for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he has served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." As Douglas Milne notes, quote, "Paul respected and recommended Timothy before all his helpers because of his selfless motives." Now, have you ever met someone who, by virtue of meeting them and who they were kind of rubbed off on you? I don't know if you ever had that. I think it's fairly common to have that happen in a local church. You meet someone and the way that they have the word of God on their lips, and you see that and you say, "Oh, that just kind of rubs off on me. I want to do that. I want to be like that." I remember early on in my Christian life that happened to me. Meeting someone shortly after in my Christian life who just the word of God was always on his lips, and the way that he would recite verses kind of rubbed off on me. And I'm like, I love that. And just by virtue of being around that, I just started doing that. Maybe you've been around somebody and you've prayed with somebody and you hear them pray and you just say, "Look, I may not be able to analyze somebody's hearts, but I hear when they pray praise and worship to God. I hear trust in God. I hear reverence for God." And some of that rubs off on you. Maybe you've been around somebody who's so passionate about evangelism and you just leave the conversation trying to figure out how you could do the work of evangelism. You love being around them because who they are rubs off on you. You see somebody who's so compassionate and the way that their heart is given to the hearts of those who are broken and you just say, "I kind of want to just exemplify more compassion." You know that just by being around people, certain people's behaviors can rub off on you. I remember even this week, I go into the bedroom and Zachary's in there singing a song to the Lord. And I'm just like, yeah, let's do it. We're going to sing a song to the Lord right now. And it's just something about that just kind of rubbed off on me. Like, he's doing that. I want to do that. Let's do that together. You know that feeling. And that's part of the hope for this text. I hope my introduction to you of my friend Timothy will rub off on you. That you see this man and you're going to say, wow, I see the way Jesus Christ worked in his life. I see how precious Jesus was to him. And there's something about that that is rubbing off on me this morning. No, Timothy is not my Savior. He is an imperfect man following the perfect man, Jesus Christ. But I see the way that he's doing it. I see the way Christ is honored in him. And something of that, I hope, will rub off on you and me. And one of the reasons why I think that's so important is because as a Christian, you probably have asked this question before. What would God have me to do? You're trying to figure out in certain circumstances of your life. Like, I just don't know. What does God want me to do? Now, one of the things that you could do when that happens is you can look through New Testament epistles and you could see the imperatives that are there. But that's not the only thing you could do. When you go through the New Testament epistles, you could also see real life illustrations of those imperatives being lived out. You can see people who have taken the imperatives and they're living them out, and they become to you kind of both inspiring and edifying by way of their example. I think Timothy is one such man. I think that's one of the benefits of studying this. Because when you don't know what to do in certain circumstances, what you come to find is so often what you do just flows out of who you are. When you look at Timothy's example, he followed the ultimate example of Jesus Christ in the demonstration of his selflessness. Right? Christ being the ultimate example of that. But Timothy demonstrated that as well. So you may not know what to do. You don't have a game plan here with step A, B, and C. If specifically for your life, you go do this and this and that for him, her, and them. But if you know that God has called you to be selfless, you can see that what you do flows out of who you are. All you have to do is think about being selfless, and you'll find out many opportunities real quick, I bet, to demonstrate that selflessness in your marriage, with your children, to your parents, in your school, in your workplace. You just get that idea. That's who I'm supposed to be. And what you're supposed to do then flows out of who you're supposed to be. Or who God has already made you to be. I think you see Timothy's selflessness, and you begin to just embrace what that's going to look like for you in different places in your life. You see the way that he was trustworthy, in the way that he received direction. And you say, I just want to be somebody who could receive direction well. And I want to be trustworthy. I want to fulfill the assignments that are given to me. Are there any things outstanding that I have to do? I want to do them. I want to be somebody who's trustworthy. I want to be somebody who could take direction well. You could see the kind of friend that he was to Paul. And you see the way he stuck by Paul's side. And he's demonstrating a faithfulness that is most perfectly demonstrated in who God is, who Christ is. But he's nonetheless demonstrating it in an imperfect way. And he's somebody who's stuck by Paul. And you just begin to think, I just want to be faithful. I want to be somebody who sticks with the friends in my life for the glory of God. In some cases, that's going to look missional until there's either a walking together or a separation. And in some cases, it's going to be just life in Christ together until one of you or both of you go home. You see that and you want to be like that. You see the way that Timothy's life truly revolved around the work of Christ, and you begin to think, how can the exaltation of Jesus Christ infiltrate every area of my life? It obviously did with Timothy. The exaltation of Jesus Christ infiltrated every part of his life. You see Timothy, and he's so given to the work of the Lord, so you begin to think, all right, where does the infiltration need to happen for me? Is it in your marriage? Does the exaltation of Jesus Christ need to happen there more than it is? Is it in a relationship that you have with your children and your ministry to them? Does the exaltation of Jesus Christ have to infiltrate there? Is it in your workplace? Do people know you're a Christian? Do you work in such a way that your ethics and your moral integrity and your work ethic demonstrate that you're a Christian? Has Jesus Christ so infiltrated your work life that people say, not only by the words you speak, but by the manner that you demonstrate and by the way that you work, that you are a Christian, you are different? You see Timothy and you see the way Jesus Christ and the exaltation of Christ infiltrated his whole life, and you just begin to think, I want that. It's not like something over me that I have to do. It's something I want to do. Something I want to do. You see the way that Timothy preached the gospel to the lost. Right? 2 Corinthians 1:19. And you begin thinking, who is in my life that needs to know the glorious message of the gospel? Who in my life right now is on a collision course with God's judgment because they think when they die, they're going to stand before God and they're going to tell God that they thought they were good enough to get into heaven, and they're going to find out that their whole life they've been buying a lie. And that the law of God that they thought was a ladder was actually only meant to be a mirror to show them that they are a sinner and they can never keep the law of God perfectly, but God sent His Son to bear the wrath of all who would believe in Him. That message needs to go out. Who can you bring it out to? Among the people that Timothy brought it to was the Corinthians. You see the way that Timothy was committed to edifying the local church, 1 Thessalonians 3:2, and you begin thinking of ways that you could build up and edify the local church that you're a part of. You see the way that Timothy was willing to go to prison for Jesus, and you're reminded that Jesus is worth living for, Jesus is worth suffering for, Jesus is worth dying for. If you are a Christian, that's the Jesus who you believe in. The living Son of God, who died for your sins and rose again from the grave, demonstrating that His sacrifice had been sufficient and had paid for the sins of all who would believe in Him. He's worth living for, suffering for, and dying for. That's just some of what we see in that bit of biography of Timothy's life. Lord willing, next week we'll dive into the details of this text as we continue our study of 1 Timothy. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we exalt the same glorious gospel that your servant Paul and Silas and Timothy preached. We exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, crucified. Father, we, even as we said earlier, we say it again, our confidence for the forgiveness of sins is found in what you did in sending your Son. Thank you for turning us away from a trust in ourselves and in our self-righteousness, and by showing us that our righteousness is as filthy rags, and causing us to place all of our hope for forgiveness and life upon the work of another. What love that you demonstrated in sending him. Father, my hope is that every person in this building this morning will believe that gospel if they haven't already. And Father, for those who have, I pray that we would be collectively instructed and inspired by the text of Scripture and by the example of Timothy. I pray, Heavenly Father, that in many ways you'd raise up many Timothys among us and that you'd work into us the Christ-like character that was demonstrated through the life and example of Timothy. Thank you for your word. Thank you for our study this morning. And thank you, Father, we say in confidence, thank you for the fruit that it will bear. Because even as we spoke about earlier, it is powerful enough to make one wise unto salvation. And it is powerful enough to beget the faith and the fruit that it demands. We love you, Father, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.